We're in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have looked through the first chapter at the spokesman that God sent to us. In times past, the Hebrews, who were the fathers of those that are the first recipients of this letter, had received God's word through prophets and through angels and by divers means. But God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. In grand strokes in the first chapter, God tells us what He thinks of His Son. And to a people that only remember the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, the son of a carpenter, the one who walked the ordinary streets and died on Calvary, even though He worked miracles and rose, God adds His view of the Son to whatever view they had up to that point. That's what opened the first chapter. And then to those that were impressed with angels, God showed how much greater the Son is than the angels. And since God caused every single word delivered by angels to be carried out, and every following of the angels' words was paid with a just payday as the second chapter opened, we ought to give earnest heed. We ought to take our mind and grip tight on the things which we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip, and as we saw in previous lessons, that's letting any current in this life drag us from that fix on what we've heard, an emphasis on the Word. For how shall we escape if the word of angels received a just payday? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as that brought by the Son, borne witness to by those that heard Him, God joining with them to add His miracles and signs and wonders and distributions of the Holy Ghost, with a word uttered by the Son and backed up like that? We better pay attention. And then in anticipation of a question, why would such a one as the Son of God become man? Beginning about the fifth verse, God begins to explain the purpose of Jesus coming down and clothing Himself with human flesh in terms beyond that of simple redemption. He didn't just come to die and remove the barrier between us and God. He did that, as we will see many times in this letter. But He also came in order that we might see what man ought to be. What is man? He asks, and He quotes an Old Testament passage out of the Psalms, that thou art mindful of him. And the answer to the question is, God intended man to be over everything, and not to the angels in the world to come. Did God say it would be placed in subjection, not to angels, but to man? Was the world to come to be placed in subjection? That's what man is. He's the ruler over all in his destiny. But now we see not yet all things put unto him. And as we said, ending about that point last time, that's an understatement if there ever was one. God intended in man's destiny, man was destined over all. He put all things in subjection unto him. Well, man couldn't even avoid the sweet talking of Satan. and has been in subjection himself ever since. You wonder why we have to battle the devil and his angels. God intended man to be over it all. Man gave it back to the devil, and that's why he's the prince of the power of the air. But God intends one day to set it right again. And God's plan for man was to have man over everything, as the psalmist quoted, and we spent a lot of time on that in our last lesson. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What are we going to do? See Jesus? And that's where we left off. Now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Do you? Let me focus in on that word, see. And I think it bears repeating at this point. I hope that we repeat it so often that you can teach it, and when I get on it, all the gears in your mind just start unraveling it. All through the book of Hebrews, we're going to talk about faith, a Greek word, pistis, which involves in its original meaning three things. It's what we call an axiomatic word, self-defining. Once said, once learned, it has no need of further definition. And this word in the New Testament world always involved the mind, the emotions, and the will. We in the English frame take the word faith to translate this word pistis and tend to limit it to the first two. We agree that it involves the mind in assent to an idea. It involves the emotions in a rising trust behind the idea, where you don't just hypothesize about it. You actually have a lift within the spirit where you say, and I have to almost illustrate it rather than say it. There's a truth that we hear with the mind and we know it hangs together, but there's something missing. But on occasions we hear it and it hangs together and something inside us says, that's it. We've been waiting to hear it said. That's that emotive rising of confidence behind what the mind has agreed to. Now, we're prepared to call that faith. But the New Testament word added the third. The will had to hang the body in continuing action on what the mind had seen and the heart had responded to. You did not faith until you, as we've been saying each week, hung in there. You hung the body in action on what the mind has seen and the heart has responded to. And no matter what else you see that crowds in on the mind or affects the emotions, you anchor that will and hang tight on what you have faith in. Now, I'm still repeating. You know, I have people that sit in the church and make marks in the Bible, and I've learned some things need to be repeated, you know. I've often said when I see the performance 100%, then I know you don't need to repeat on that subject anymore. Jesus was very repetitive. He preached on the cross over and over again. They still didn't know what he meant. They still ran and hid when he bore his. So I want to run this faith concept by again. By this definition, you cannot have no faith. You just have different kinds of faith. The only time you can have no faith is when you're nothing. Because the moment that your mind is assenting to something and you have confidence in anything and are hanging your body on what the mind has agreed to, you're faithing. And we made words up, remember. You have a faither, and the act of faith is faithing, and the result is what happens, the faith. Some people think they don't have faith, they just have it misplaced or in reverse. They're hanging their body on their doubts. Inaction becomes faith frustrated or hanging itself on nothing, on its doubts rather than on something. And that which is contrary to faith in God's Word is an action that hangs itself on the seen world rather than the word world. And as we've said many times, the only difference between a hero of faith and an ordinary man, if the hero of faith is convinced God said it, he'll hang on that no matter what else is seen. And the result is the outworking in his life of a proof to be seen on the stage of history that when God can find a man that'll hang there, the result is God proves his word sounder ground than anything else. Now, do we see Jesus in that sense? Are we hanging our body on a sight view of him, or are we hanging it on everything else that we see? And over in this book of Hebrews, we keep coming to that sharp focus. Where are you hanging in your focus of your mind, your heart, and your action? On Jesus or everything else, as we said last time? God entered in to the Word brought by the Son of God, and he confirmed it with his miracles. And the miracles added a weight to the word. They didn't replace it. And we said something very sobering, but it's true. God, or rather Satan, can imitate and copy the miracles and the signs, but he will not utter the word. You're not going to find Satan uttering the word of God, putting preeminence on Jesus, getting people to accept Jesus as the center of their life, and call him Lord, Savior, Master. So some people hunt the signs and take whatever is said as long as the signs are there. But the true saints are going to know God adds his participation when the word is this word. And the danger is that we get some other current pulling us off of that one fix which is on Jesus. We see Jesus. Well, he doesn't look like much in the current world. Some Sundays ago, we preached on a Sunday morning in this church about a type of Christ in the Old Testament, David. When Samuel, you remember in that familiar story, poured the anointing oil onto David in 1 Samuel 16. In that moment, when that oil came onto David's head, David became king over God's people, over Israel. In that instant, it became a fact. David was the king. He didn't, at that point, have a material kingdom to give. He didn't have anything to offer his subjects that made their life any easier, but he was the true king. Another occupied the throne, and between that anointing and the crowning was a span of time. David was as much the king when he was anointed in God's eyes as when he sat on the throne, but in between, another occupied the throne, and he met a lot of people, rich, good, and the people that he met who were rich and good during this interim that did not hang their body in identification on the true king before he was crowned while he was out in the wilderness, they didn't make it into the kingdom. Who made it in? That were here that Sunday morning will remember we looked into 1 Samuel 22, the Adullamites. Everyone that was in debt, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was discontented. People whose needs were so desperate they had nothing to lose. They came to David, God's true king, in the cave of Adullam and made him their captain. They were full of faults and they brought their needs, their debts, and their discontent. But they identified 100% with God's true king. They saw him as he was rather than the way he looked. They saw him as the king. Everything in the seen world around them denied that fact. But he was their king. They made him the master. They paid the price of total identification with him while he was not yet on the throne. And when the kingdom came, out of that group of Adullamites, miserable in their need, when they came to him, came David's mighty men. And they went into the kingdom with him. Now you can apply the analogy. Jesus came. No place to lay his head was his words. A man acquainted with sorrows, rejected by his own brethren. Whom did he choose? We opened the Hebrews series pointing it out some seven lessons ago. Men smelling of fish, unlearned in speech, from backgrounds that would not let them pass lots of church membership committees. Simon the Zealot, Matthew a cheating tax collector, Thomas the doubter, sons of thunder, James and John. But they forsook all and saw him as the true king. It hasn't changed. We see man not yet what God intended. And the church world is waiting for God, like the Old Testament saints, to prove it to them before they make their move. As I often say, the Missourians are universal. The Missourians just illustrate it. My dad's here tonight. He's from Missouri, and so is my mother, so I can get away with this. That show-me tendency. We want God to forever show us a sign, and we ask him to ever prove himself. One, two, three times, not enough. But somewhere, the hero of faith is separated from the crowd because he decides once for all, Jesus says what it ought to be, and I'm going to hang in on him. I don't care what else I see him. What are you looking for in your Christian experience? Jesus has got to be the focus. In revival movements, we're forever looking for new truths. And as voices come along, they have to watch the danger, lest they become more interested in becoming voices of truth than voicing the truth. We don't need any new truths. We just need a new fix on that one eternal truth. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I grew up in it. I've slept on as many prayer room benches in the Pentecostal revival as anybody. You know what I'm going to say, do you? I don't care if the whole world knows that's my background and heritage. But my business is not to preach the Holy Ghost. God's book says when that Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of Christ. The problem of the church has forever been half-truths. God's own utterances that Christ shall have preeminence in all things. That Holy Spirit comes to bring to remembrance. And I'm just naive enough to know that I don't have to beat drums, run up flags, and tell everybody in constant announcements what I have in God. If the Holy Spirit's put oil in the tank, there's a quality on the light. It just shines and it's self-justifying, but the light ought to shine Jesus. That's more excited than you've seen this guy get since he's been here. We see Jesus. I can't find him lots of places in today's revival for the other stuff I got to get out of the way. We don't see man as he ought to be, and the only thing that will put a benchmark down clear that can sort all the stuff out is see him. Hebrews 11:27 says of Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's not enough to see him. You got to just accept something. All the sign hunters You got to accept something. We see him who is invisible. Peter almost expresses amazement when he writes the scattered Christians in his first epistle, when he references to them whom having not seen ye love. He had gone through it in the seen world. He had followed Jesus around. He had seen him perform his miracles. Jesus said, somebody's going to deny me. Oh, not me, he said. And the extremist that Peter is, he's not willing to be beat up. He says, I'll die before I'll deny you. Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Satan desires to have you. Three times he denied his Lord. And he turns from the fire weeping and goes out after that familiar incident. Jesus told him he'd meet him at Galilee. Jesus comes to Galilee. He's fishing. When he comes on the shore, one of the most beautiful pictures of love in Scripture. Jesus doesn't even remind him of his mistake. He simply suggests a threefold denial by a threefold question. Lovest thou me? Three times. But in the English, it comes out the same. Three times the same. Lovest thou me? You know I love you, Peter says. Second time, do you love me? You know I love you, Peter says. Third time, do you love me? You know I love you, Peter. But the Greek does something very graphic. There's a word, agapao, which is, in English letters, we hear agape Greek sort of carried over almost as, or agape love almost as an cognate into the English. There's another word for love, phileo, from which we get Philadelphia. This is a lower form of love than agapao. Phileo has to do with mutual benefits. What I do for you, you do for me. I could almost, though it's not a proper translation, but to drive the point home in extreme, I could almost say this has to do with liking. Because I receive benefit when I give this kind of love. Agapao has nothing to do with my likes. It has to do with an intrinsic value seen in the object being loved. Now, God always commands us to love one another using this word, which means you don't have to like me, you just have to see the value he placed in me. But when Peter was being addressed, Jesus said, do you love me in this higher form? First time. Peter says, you know I love you, and came back with that one. Let me kind of paraphrase it. You love me? You know I like you. Second time, do you love me? You know I like you. Third time, shockingly, Jesus came down to phileo. And the third time, he moved down to Peter's level and said, do you like me? Now, like doesn't quite say it, but he reduced the level to Peter's level. In that third step, and it's hard for Gene Scott to read that and not weep with joy, that God wants my love and response so much that he even reduced it down to the one that denied him, clear to his level. Well, as the years went on, and as the Spirit filled Peter, I'm sure he could get amazed. And that's why he could write to those scattered Christians, whom ye love, they in persecution could love the one they hadn't seen when he so miserably failed the one he had seen. And that's the weight that's on us. Could he commend Gene Scott today for loving the invisible? How much of the Christian world today sees Jesus, whom having not seen in the flesh, they love? The church world is always plagued with a desire to meet the world on its terms, to come down with humanism, to find an expression in the church world that on the scene stage by itself is all convincing. And that's why we have a generation running after what they can see here and now. But Christianity from beginning to end, when Jesus came, God moved out of the unseen into a tent of human flesh. And there was no mystery about godness in that frame. If you wanted to know what God was like, you could talk to him, look at him, follow him around. And wherever he went, God went in that compartment, which was Jesus of Nazareth. And they were with him and beheld his glory. He warned of a day when he'd leave. And he said it'd be better for him to go away because instead of having to go with this one container, the Spirit of God would come into all containers that would let him and be with you to abide. But the hang-up was most of the world wouldn't avail themselves of this for one simple reason. They couldn't see it. And the issue of Christianity revolves around that ability to once for all take the demonstration of God's Word, and that nothing became everything when God spoke. And for a moment he deigned to come on the stage of history and let me see what he was like in Jesus. And those that make up his kingdom now are going to be willing to hang in there on what he said and love what they don't see, as nutty as that makes us look. And as long as you got to see something, you may get something you see that ain't him. It's still a matter of scriptural record when they ask for signs. Jesus said there's not going to be any sign but the sign of Jonah. That's Jesus. And he then interpreted the sign of Jonah. That Old Testament fellow that went into a whale was on a stage, a drama of history under God's control. In spite of his stubbornness, God was going to write eternal truths in his life. And Jesus interpreted that event of Jonah going into the whale and out again as but a sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in essence, Jesus was saying the only sign God's guaranteed to give you is the death and resurrection of his Son. And when he pulled him out of that tomb and sailed him to glory, God established his control, he established his integrity, he proved he'd do what he says he'd do, and the rest of the race of the church has got to believe him and act on that without asking for new proofs. I spent 3.5 years studying the resurrection in university. I was a state inspector in a very non-spiritual kind of atmosphere in a peach cannery. And I closed the last book and I said, well now, there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. He sailed into the air. And if I can believe that, I can believe the rest. What's my next move? Ask for new proofs? Or start acting like he keeps his word and hang my body on it? His word is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Am I to ask God to tap me on the shoulder every morning or shake me when I get out of line or assume that he's there? And I made a hard, cold decision sitting in a rock-backed chair with people going down and swearing because I was in the same office with the yard boss crew. And as they sort of putrefied the air with every kind of taking of the Lord's name in vain, I sat there and tuned them out and said, there's a simple path for me to follow. The same God that pulled Jesus out of that tomb and said there wasn't going to be another sign, said he'd never leave me nor forsake me, said he'd come into my heart if I'd ask him, and it's no harder for him to bring his nature in me than to send Jesus through a rock. So I ought to start acting like he's going to do it. So I made up my mind, if I never felt anything, never heard anything, and never saw anything till I died, I was going to start acting like God was with me. Nutty, it may look to the world. I bought an alarm watch, set it to go off every 30 minutes, so I could say to God, you may not have anything to say, but I want you to know I'm pausing, turning on my hearing aid, and listening. And if you don't say anything till I die, I'm going to say, God, I know you're there. Now, I don't think I look like a nut. I think I look like a lot of things, but I don't think I look crazy. That's what Christianity is. The ability to hang your body on the invisible. When we say, but we see Jesus, endure in that seeing. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He got kind of mad at a band of people and hit a rock too many times, and God told him he couldn't go to the promised land. Well, that may look sad to you as you think about it, and it was. He stood on Mount Nebo in the Old Testament story and says, God, please let me go over to that land. God said, don't you even talk to me about it anymore. You're not going to do it. Until Matthew 17. And then Moses came in on that Mount of Glory. God keeps his word. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, Matthew 17, I referenced the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that tired crowd climbed that hill, went to sleep on Jesus. They woke up with Elijah and Moses and Jesus talking. Typical impetuous Peter. He jumps up, bleary-eyed, says, let's build three tabernacles, one for each of them, and stay on this place. And he equalized them. And in that instant, Moses and Elijah disappeared until the scripture says they saw Jesus only. Well, I've run out of time. I could preach all night on this one, you know. But we see Jesus, not anything else. Do you see him not just with the mind and with the heart? Are you literally in that crowd that tunes into him and makes him the captain, though he doesn't look like a king now? One day he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see him who is invisible. We love him. And my prayer is we see Jesus only. Now, lest you think I'm in one of those side road doctrines, I mean in that stage of our hope and our spokesman and our voice, we see him and him only. We're not looking for signs, and we're not looking for wonders, and we're not looking at other personalities, Apollos and Paul and Cephas like the Corinthian church. We're not even resting our faith on our own emotions and our experience. We hang in there on Jesus and him alone. We haven't journeyed very far off of one phrase, four words, but we see Jesus. God intended a lot better for man than we see for ourselves, and we see that man's not yet where he ought to be. But we see Jesus. In the first session, we talked about seeing him in such a way that we literally hang our body on what we see. All the rest of the world may deny what we see in Jesus. All the rest of the world may constantly cramp man and say man will never be what we see in Jesus. But we hang our life on him. We see him who is invisible. We see him only, who was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9 says, for the suffering of death. More literally, by the suffering of death. This one that God, for two chapters, placed above the angels, by the suffering of death, became lower. This one that shows us what man ought to be in his grandeur. For the suffering of death, or by the suffering of death, became lower than the angels who haven't tasted death. And for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor. You could take this phrase and expand it by reading Philippians 2 when you go home. Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. That's a quick and summary statement of what Hebrews has been talking about. The one that thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and that equality and grandeur has now been described in this Hebrews letter. Stepped from that lofty position and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in our likeness, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. And then the same language, as a reward, because of that act of obedience in expressing the love of the Father who gave the Son for a world that was lost, in that obedient act unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. I'm still in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All of that's compressed into this one statement. Jesus, we see him shoving every other distraction out of mind's eye, hanging in on him. We see that by suffering and death he was made lower than the angels, but for that he was crowned with glory and honor. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10 says, for it became him. Circle that word became. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Circle that one again. Might as well put a third one in, many sons. It became him, that is God, for whom are all things. In last lesson we talked about the Colossian letter, showing that God had more to do than just save man, in the sense of redeeming him from his wrong path. When he got him back on the road again, God intended something for man in his destiny, as we talked about in the entire lesson last week. That was God's plan from the beginning. Man took a wrong road, like sheep went astray, turned to his own way. And when God brought him back and put him on the path, as the Colossian letter says, God intends all things not just to be from him and by him and in him, but to him in ultimate purpose. Again, God's book is weaving itself together. It became him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons. Glory to God, he doesn't just want one, he wants many. We become joint heirs, sons of God. And it became God in bringing us, the many sons, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, let's look at this word. If you're old enough tonight, it'll possibly categorize you. But that's old English. You ever heard anybody say when they're correcting a child, now it's just not becoming? You hear that? That's what's being translated here. It's just becoming or it's not becoming. And the writer is saying, as he looks in wonder at God in his master plan, bringing the Son in all of his glory, bringing him down and into a tent of flesh, moving God's substance and nature that we might see the outraying of God's glory, moving on to the stage of history that we might see what man ought to be. Instead of stopping with that, God was becoming. It was becoming of God that he would go that added step, and in bringing many sons to glory who reach up to that one Son that we've seen so great as the example. It was becoming of God that in bringing many sons to glory, he'd make the captain of their salvation. And that word captain literally means first goer. I tried to figure out a way to make that word goer longer than that, but that's all there is to it, four letters. Wasn't it becoming of God in making the first goer, circle the word captain and write in the margin, first goer. The one that came down, moved into a tent of human flesh to let us know what God intended for man, wasn't it becoming of God to take that one who didn't just show us what man ought to be, but walked the path for us? Wasn't it becoming that he became not just a model, but the first goer of our salvation, who would walk the path ahead of us, and that salvation that is to be ours as many sons was walked by that Son of Glory, and the first goer in walking that path to glory was made perfect through suffering. Now, as we've been preaching so often, those that think that when you become a Christian you ought to never suffer anything, well, the first goer set the pace. He told us what it meant to walk this way to salvation. And he came to deliver us so that the one who walked the path, the 11th verse says, for both he that sanctifieth, that is the one that sets us apart, and they who are sanctified, we that are set apart by him, all are of one. The one that set us apart and the one that called us out, and we that are set apart and be called out to follow him in salvation. The first goer was made perfect through suffering in order that both of us, he and us, he could say that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because in all things, the 17th verse says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Our high priest is able to succor. The Greek word is hard to translate. It means run to the aid of them that call for it with the intent to help them. Now, isn't it marvelous and becoming of God that the captain of our salvation, who was the first goer, walked a path like we have to walk, so every time the pressure gets on us and we cry out, he can run with mercy and understanding to succor us and aid us. Glory to God for such a God.